We live in such a world of turmoil. We have wars. Our nation has never been more deeply divided. Our costs seem to be skyrocketing. And even as believers, it seems there are moments that we barely can agree. We have problems as a country. We have family and relational problems. We have church problems. And along with problems comes insecurities and fears. It seems like we're surrounded by things that are very disconcerting. Can I provide for my family? Or what's going to happen to my children? Where's our country going to end up at? Where will the church be in 10 years? Does God really hear my prayers? Does God really care? This morning, many of us are sitting here with questions on our mind. And I want you to understand today that Easter speaks to those issues. That Easter morning makes a big difference in all of our lives. I want to welcome each of you to this part of our worship and to the joy of a resurrected Christ. But I want to take all of you back. Most of you are so familiar with the Easter story. And all you need to do is pick up a Bible and to look, turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and read the Easter account. But I want to take you back this morning to a very different time. Back where before there was a Bible, before there was a Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Back to a time where there was just the Old Testament scrolls, the scriptures. Back to a time when things were unsure. To shadows. And to do that, I want to turn to Mark's account. And I'm going to be using a considerable amount of scriptures this morning, more than I usually do, so please bear with me. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man named Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as they was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated a place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was in the third hour, and they crucified him. It almost seems like we're in a different dimension. We're here so comfortably this morning, well-fed, and it seems such a different world. How could man be so depraved? How could one man do something so inhumane to something else, to someone else? The brutality. Verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right and another on the left. So the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land, until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and which was translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by, when they heard, they said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of a sour wine. They put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite of him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women who, looking on from afar, among them Mary Magdalene, the mother of James the Less, and of Josie and Salome. And when they followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when the evening had come before the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, summoning the centurion, asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when it found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, and they brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a tomb which was hewn out of rock, rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Josie, observed where he was laid. You may be seated. The point I want to make this morning, when Jesus died, hope died. Nobody believed that Jesus was the Christ. Nobody believed anymore that he was the Savior of the world. There were no Christians because in their mind, there was no Christ. I mean, you had a broken-hearted mother. You had some disillusioned disciples who just thought they had wasted 3 years of their life. Peter, kind of the unspoken leader, made a motion and he said, "You know, let's go back to our former life. Let's go back fishing." Notice what it says in John 21:3, "And Simon Peter said to him, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said, 'We're going with you also.' And they went out immediately, got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing." So Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Christ. And Pilate is surprised that he's already dead. And so he asks the centurion. The centurion confirms it, that Jesus is dead. And by the way, Roman soldiers were quite effective in making sure somebody was dead. They knew a corpse when they seen one. All of these guys had killed enough people to know when somebody was deceased. Pilate gives the body to Joseph of Arimathea, and the scripture records for us that Joseph had bought burial cloth, and Nicodemus, both of those were prominent members of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus had bought 100-pound weight of myrrh or incense, and together those two took the body, washed it, and embalmed it, and wrapped it. And then Joseph takes it to his own tomb, his own grave, that it was a new grave that had been hewn out of the rock, and he places the body into the grave and rolls a large stone in front of it and seals it. They all go home, and they all think it's over. Not one of the gospel writers paints themselves as a hero. They all thought it was finished. None of them thought about considering keeping the movement that Jesus had begun alive. I mean, if Jesus was gone, why would you keep the movement going? Yet, I want all of you to understand that the reason the disciples followed was more than the miracles. I'm sure the disciples were fascinated by the miracles which Jesus did. And it was more than the teaching. I'm sure that sitting under the teaching of Jesus, I'm sure he was phenomenal. But the reason the disciples followed was because they believed there was an element in the truth, of truth in the claims that Jesus made. I mean, Jesus made some outrageous claims. I went through the scriptures. He made some outrageous claims, and it was these claims that just drove the scribes and Pharisees ballistic. Because it was these claims that he attributed himself the things that only God could do. He would have to be deity for these claims to be true. I mean, he claimed that he could forgive someone just as easily as he could heal someone. Well, all of us would be quite comfortable with somebody healing someone. But imagine if someone stood up in our midst and said, you know, if you guys have any offense with God, I'll take care of it. All of us are smart enough to know that to take care of an offense with God, that only God can do that, and for someone to be able to take an offense with God, you have to be God. If we can connect the dots, the scribes and the Pharisees could connect the dots. Notice these claims. In Matthew 12:8, Jesus proclaims himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:6, he proclaims himself to be greater than the temple. Imagine the magnificence of the temple. In Matthew 12:42, he proclaims he is greater than Solomon. In Luke 11:32, he proclaims he's greater than Jonah. The point is, again, the disciples followed because they believed there was an element of truth in all of these claims. Now, I can show you from the scriptures this to be true. Remember the time when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and afterwards he and the disciples get into a boat, go across the sea, and the crowd goes along the perimeter of the sea. They go around, and they meet him again at the other side. And he begins to teach again, and he makes another outrageous claim. In verse 25, it says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled.'" I mean, they really wanted Jesus to be a king because a king took care of his people. They wanted to be his servants because they realized if you could make bread out of thin air or crease it, he could feed them. So they wanted him to be king. And also, I'm sure that watching these miracles was really good entertainment. So they got fed, and they had some good entertainment. Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said unto him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe it? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, which is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They desired the bread. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will by no means be cast out. For I come down from heaven. Notice this claim. I come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. So again, he claims deity. He claims he's God. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of you that he has given me, I should lose none, that I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven, which came down from heaven. Again, the Jews got it, that he was claiming deity, that he was the Son of God. I mean, then they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I come down from heaven? I mean, they looked at each other, wait a minute. All of us know Mary and Joseph. How can he stand there and say, I come down from heaven? How could it be? Jesus answered them, said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he that believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that you may eat it and not die. Now, notice this is where he adds to this claim of coming down from heaven, and he really makes an outrageous claim. Notice what he says. In verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I want you to stop and consider how offensive that outrageous claim was. I mean, he adds to it in verse 53. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I mean, the Jews strictly forbid the drinking of blood. And which one of us here this morning isn't repulsed by the idea of drinking blood? Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father, so he feeds me on me, will live because of me. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who should betray him. And he said to them, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless I have been granted to him by the Father. From this time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." This claim was so outrageous and so offensive that most of his followers thought Jesus had went off the deep end. They clicked the unfollow button and said, "We're done." But now I want you to see the response of the disciples. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." His disciples struggled with that teaching. They thought it was off the wall, but they believed there was an element of truth that he really was the Son of God. He really was who he said he was. You see, again, it wasn't the teaching that kept the disciples hanging on and following. It was because they believed him. Believed his claims. Now let me take you another step this morning. John 8, verse 51. "Most assuredly I say unto you," notice this claim, "if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." In these verses, he makes himself greater than Abraham. Then the Jews said to him, "Now that we know that you have a demon, Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself to be?" Now, the thing I'd like to ask all of you, if someone said would tell you, if you believe in me and what I say, you're never going to see death. But what if in another month I would die? Would you believe in me and my claims? Or would you think that I'm not who you thought you I was? Explain to me how God dies. Explain to me how the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, how it could be possible for him to die on a despicable Roman cross. How could that be? How could that be possible? I mean, when Jesus died, it proved in their minds that he really wasn't who he claimed to be. They all expected Jesus to do what dead people do. That is to stay dead. I mean, you don't find any of those disciples standing out in front of the tomb, counting down the hours until he would resurrect. All of them, none of those gospel writers say, I believed all the way through this. I never lost faith in this. None of them do that. None of them believed. They're all honest about it. So Jesus is clearly dead. He's buried. We have a grieving mother. We have some disillusioned disciples. We have the Jewish leaders who are great that they can go back making money in the temple. We have Pilate, who's relieved that it's over, and he can leave Jerusalem and the things of the Passover and these problem-making Jews and go back to his resort town. There's no Savior. There's no Son of God. There's no followers. There's no hope. Because when Jesus died, hope died. And then something happened. In the grave, the Spirit reanimates the body of Christ. And at the very same moment, his body becomes glorified. His body undergoes molecular changes so that it might look the same, but it's a very, very different body. Artists, while they have been well-meaning, have depicted scenes in which Jesus, the stone gets rolled away and he comes out and terrifies these guards that are standing there. That's not the way it happened. Because with a glorified body, he was able to pass silently, invisibly, wondrously and gloriously through that rock. That rock, that stone was only moved away so man could see in. It wasn't to keep Jesus in. It couldn't have kept Jesus in. R.C. Lenski puts it this way. He said, the incomprehensible spiritual mode according to which he neither occupies nor vacates space but penetrates all creatures wherever he pleases. To make an imperfect comparison, my sight penetrates and is in the air, light or water, and does not occupy or vacate space. Likewise, as heat, light and heat penetrate and are in the air, water, glass, or crystal, and much more of the like. This mode he used when he arose from the closed sepulcher and passed through the open door. And then he adds something that is worth pondering. And he said, and in the bread and the wine of the Holy Supper. There's something I want you to get here. The Bible did not create the resurrection, but rather the resurrection brought us the Bible. Remember, there was no Christ, there were no Christians, and it was the resurrection that brought many to a saving faith. This is why the resurrection is absolutely so foundational to our faith. Remember the disciples, they were huddled behind locked doors. They were scared. All of them saw a Roman cross for themselves. They were scared. They were huddled behind doors, and Jesus comes in. Remember, he's got a glorified body. He simply passes through the wall, comes into their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you, shalom." And he breathed on them, or said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Thomas, of course, wasn't in their midst. And he said, you know, another time they got together, he said, "You know, unless I see the nail scars in his hands and put my hands in his side, I'm not going to believe any of this." Again, Thomas just shows his true colors. He did not believe. And after 8 days, the disciples were together again, and Jesus again comes into their midst, and he says to Thomas, "Reach here, reach your finger here and touch my hands. Put your hand in my sides." And he says, "Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." I don't think Thomas needed to do that. He just falls to his knees and said, "My Lord, my God." I love what Jesus says. He says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Brothers and sisters, we have a Bible because of the eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and even James, the brother of Jesus. Imagine what it would take for you to grow up with someone and be convinced that he is God. We all know our brothers really well. I love what Philip Yancey writes. He said, "One need only read the Gospels' descriptions of the disciples huddling behind locked doors and then proceed to the descriptions in the book of Acts of the same men openly proclaiming Christ in the streets and jail cells to perceive the seismic significance of what took place on Easter Sunday. The resurrection is the epicenter of belief. It is not a belief that grew up within the church. It is a belief around which the church itself grew up and the given upon which its faith is based." Allow me to close with several applications. I want you to understand this morning, because we have a living Lord, it changes everything. A living Lord speaks to every problem or challenge that comes into our life. It just makes a difference. First of all, your sin is paid. I mean, the resurrection is your receipt and proof of purchase that every last one of your sins is fully and completely paid. Someone said that the resurrection is God's amen to the cry that Jesus made on the cross, "It is finished." You really can be free from guilt and the shame of sin. Secondly, you're never alone, even if it feels like it. Brothers and sisters, we are never alone. Jesus promised in Matthew 20:28, he said, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We are never alone because we have a living Lord. We are never alone. Thirdly, You always have someone who hears your prayer, who hears your pleas. In 1 John 5:14, John says, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And lastly, it totally changes our ending. We no longer need to live in fear of death. Why? Because if we believe, we will not taste death. Will we put off the body? Yes. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And even our bodies, the hold that the grave has on our bodies is but temporary. Because the time is coming when every grave will be opened, every victory that death has had will be undone. So the hold that death has on the grave has on our body is just a temporary thing. Paul says it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Guys, I don't think any of us can comprehend how amazing a resurrection body is going to be, a glorified body. It is going to be absolutely phenomenal. Years ago, I used the illustration, one of the brothers reminded me. It's like going from a little four-cylinder to a turbocharged V8. We will be transported. Our glorified bodies are going to be amazing. But brothers and sisters, we need to stay faithful. A living Lord makes a difference in every problem and challenge you face in this life. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just bow before you. We're so grateful as we bask in the sunlight of an Easter morning, we are also basking in the sunlight of a risen Savior. Lord, we are so grateful this morning as we do so that our hope is alive and that we have courage to face the problems of a perishing world, the problems and the chaos that sin causes, that we have a message that still works today, a gospel, a good news, still works in this generation and this time in 2022. It still saves people from hell. It still breaks the power of sin. It still gives people victory. It still removes our fear and our guilt and our shame. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for caring us. Thank you that you first loved us. May you receive our worship. May you receive the glory. For Jesus, you alone are worthy. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen. Jake, I'm going to turn the time over to you.